So Psalm 51 is our scripture for the morning. Psalm 51, we're continuing our summer series in the area of the Psalms, trying to give you a flavor of different kinds of Psalms. And this, of course, is a Psalm of confession. And in fact, the superscription in your Bible, and by the way, if you're using one of the church Bibles there in the seat in front of you, this is page 474, but it will also be on the screen behind me. The superscription, which is actually the first verse in the Hebrew text, says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David," and then it gives us the context in which David wrote this psalm, "a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And I'm sure Pastor David will help us remember all that in just a moment. So here are the words of the Lord spoken through David the king. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. Thanks for having me again to serve you in the ministry of word and prayer as one of your staff pastors. My name is David Kaywood, one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, would love to meet you. Welcome, Emerson family. So glad y'all made it. So excited to see what God is going to do in and through you in the years to come, Lord willing. And so happy for all the new church members. That's one of my favorite parts about being a pastor, is to see someone get on the website, to visit for the first time, to being like, "Oh, I don't know about you people," to being like, "Oh, I really like this church," to going to the class and then joining and seeing them grow is just a joy for me. So thank you. We have a serious passage this morning before us with Psalm 51. It's a hard passage to hear. It's a hard passage to preach. Strangely, it's a favorite for many Christians, but it's hard to apply in our own personal lives. It revolves around confessing sin to God. I was having breakfast not too long ago with the president of a large Christian institution. And he, when you get to that level of Christian leadership and influence into your 60s and 70s, he's sort of seen a lot at that point. At that point, you've written several books. You've got the PhD. You've been a missionary for 5 to 7 years. You were an associate pastor at some point. You were leading a church at some point. You've been around the evangelical Christian world for a long time, and you have a lot of wisdom to show to the next generation. And I don't get caught off guard too much, but he said a comment that about made me spit my coffee out of my mouth there. And he said something. This is what he said. He said, I've been to so many churches in America, and very few of them ever talk about confession of sin and the significance of going to the temple or the house of the Lord or the building or the beach or wherever you're meeting to do business with God. And that's not what surprised me. That almost got the coffee out of my mouth. What surprised me is when he said, the fundamental prayer of a Christian is, God, save me. I'm a sinner. That was interesting because I wouldn't have guessed that that's what he would have thought the fundamental prayer would have been, a prayer of confession, maybe something on Thanksgiving or rejoicing or something about being jubilant. But he was trying to tell me that we need to have a sense of confession when we gather. And to exclusively go to a worship service where everything is happy, clappy all the time and touchy-feely all the time and celebratory all the time misses a portion of the Christian faith. That we are sinners in light of God's majesty and need to be reconciled to Him. And part of the path of doing that is confessing our sins. Of confession. If we would add a sort of confession of sin to a worship service like ours, or people would say, what is this, a Catholic church now? What is this, all this liturgy stuff? Shouldn't we be so happy that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead? Shouldn't we fixate exclusively on the grace of God? The response is we need a sense of confession if we're going to deal right with who we are in light of who God is. Jesus tells a story in Luke 18 of the difference between prayer, between someone who prays in a way that God is pleased with and someone who prays in a way that God is not pleased with. He talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people here, extortioners, unjust people, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And then the tax collector says, He goes to God and he beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. I don't have all the right theological language. I don't know how to pray publicly. I don't know the Bible as well as I should at this point. But God, all I know is I'm a sinner and you're holy. Have mercy on me. That is the person who pleases God in prayer. And so we need to have this posture of reverence, not because anybody needs to live in fear or paranoia, but we need to understand God's character and majesty and holiness and how unconfessed sin leaves a gap in our Christian lives. It disrupts the fellowship with God. We are eternally secure in Jesus, but ongoing unrepentant sin does disrupt our fellowship with God. So it's very easy to downplay our sin or presume on the grace of God, but this passage teaches that God, He loves a contrite and broken heart. He wants us to confess to Him, and He has mercy and grace available for those who would approach Him. So there's a hard passage this morning. And like a good surgeon, I want this passage to cut you, but also to cut you to heal you. Not to cut you up just to be doing that, but just to do a little bit of wounds here. It's going to hurt a little bit, but then it can do the work that God wants to do in your heart and in your life. And so the worst position to be in as you approach God, as you come to church, is this position of, I'm proud. I'm prideful. I don't need a savior. This religious stuff is not for me. I've been doing this for 50 years. I already have it down by now. I confessed my sin once. Why do I need to do it again? I already know all this Jesus stuff. That presuming on the grace of God and the pride is the worst position to be in. But the best position is to come to the Lord's house, so to speak, or even throughout the week and recognize, God, I blew it. I want to humble myself. I want to have a contrite heart. It even says in our passage, that is a spirit that God is not going to despise. So let's look at Psalm 51 today. It's a, It's a psalm that's labeled under the word penitential. There's different kinds of psalms. You got psalms of lament. Lord, help me, I'm dying, all these people hate me. Psalms of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. There's various psalms about the nations and royal psalms that talk about the Jesus being our king ultimately. But there's seven penitential psalms, which comes from the word penitence, which means expressing sorrow or grief for personal wrongdoing. This is the fourth of seven of them. And it's probably the most personal passage in all of Scripture. Or at least one of them. This is a very personal passage that requires a personal response from those who read it and understand it. And the context is, it's written by King David. I'm going to get to the adultery and the murder, but listen to this. This is how David stumbled. 2 Samuel 11:1, it says this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Right? And they go out to war. But then this little line here, these five words. But David remained at Jerusalem. He became idle. And what is that quote? Idleness is the devil's workshop. All people, all past 10 years, all I see with Christian publishers and articles and podcasts about how we're so busy and you need a Sabbath rest and you need to get a counselor and you need to get healing from your trauma, from your wounds, from growing up. And all of that is so good. But we also need to be appropriately busy in the work of the Lord. And David became idle and he stumbled into sin. And here's what his sin was. He had sex with a woman who was not his wife. It's called adultery. Her name was Bathsheba. It was 100% David's fault. And then after that, David arranged in war to have Uriah killed. Says, Uriah, you go to the front. Soldiers, everyone else, remove yourself. Let's make sure that he gets killed. And he does. What was God's reaction to adultery and murder? And more specifically, David should know better, being a godly leader, and how powerful people use their power is very important to God. You see that all throughout Scripture, that God expects more of leaders and people with authority and power. And David sinned against God. The Lord's reaction wasn't this. It wasn't, oh, it's okay, you're a king, you're really stressed out. Oh, it's okay, you're a Christian leader. It says this, 2 Samuel 11:27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. So many people who live their lives pleasing people, but not concerned about pleasing God. Their audience is the wrong audience. David displeased the Lord. He sinned grievously. And yet, let me say this. David responds beautifully. He sins grievously, but he responds beautifully. Because when Nathan, a person lesser than him in society, confronts him, he doesn't get defensive. Have you ever tried to confront an adult male who's powerful? It doesn't go well. It usually does not go well for the person who does that. David is confronted about his sin from Nathan, and he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't lie. He doesn't say, oh, you don't know how hard I had it at that time. He owns up to his sin. So I just want to say this. All of us at some point sin grievously. You need to acknowledge that. But you need to respond. Respond to God because he's a God of grace and mercy. So I don't just want to run to mercy and grace and be cheap. But I don't just want to make everyone feel bad because that's not the Christian message. David sins grievously, but he responds well. And that's our response as believers when we blow it big time. So if we look at this passage, we see it under four headings. One, God, I blew it. Two, God, I want to be honest with you. Three, God, renew me. God, I worship you. Number four. Let me say that again. Number one, God, I blew it. God, I want to be honest with you. God, renew me. God, I worship you. That's the formula. As long as your life is built on your own image, this will never happen. This is why it requires humility and vulnerability to live this out. So let's look at the first heading. God, I blew it. The first verse that says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The word mercy is repeated twice in one verse. The word mercy in Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, he says this, it's God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. It's getting what you don't deserve. He's saying, be merciful to me, O God. Let me say this, God is not under obligation to be merciful. He is not under obligation to be merciful. So to presume on His mercy is to presume on something He doesn't necessarily automatically give to every person. Sometimes God brings judgment. So for David to say, have mercy on me, God, he's rightly recognizing that he's a sinner and God is serious, and he wants God to show mercy, and that's based on God's steadfast love. That Hebrew word there, the hesed, that God's love for His covenant people. The most famous passage in Scripture that reveals God's character and what God of the Bible is really like is Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It's when it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That combination, that those verses are repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. God is a God who's a God of justice, but mercy, and it's all rooted in His steadfast love. The condition, the basis that we have to receive mercy in the first place is God's steadfast love. He's crying out for mercy. In our own prayer life, we should be crying out for mercy as well. He says, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. All throughout the passage, he has these sort of ceremonial words in there. He has got wash, cleanse, purge, restore. That has some of the echoes of the Levitical system in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus, the book of Exodus, and the times where they would get burnt offering and sacrificial offering, and they would get a bull and a lamb and do all these ceremonial rites to get right with God. And David is saying, I'm skipping all that stuff. I'm going straight to God. I'm going to the one who has mercy on me. I'm not getting a bull this time. I'm not going to go and get a lamb. I'm not going to do this stand-up, sit-down religiosity thing. I'm going straight to the God of the Bible. Have mercy on me and wash me. And now because of Christ, we no longer need any ceremonial system of forgiveness, but we go straight to Jesus. Wash me of my sin. The word sin is a word that's used all throughout Scripture. In Wayne Grudem's book, Systematic Theology, he defines it as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. It's the wrongs that we do, murder, adultery, but also the right things we should be doing but don't, like having compassion on the poor. It's not just the wrong stuff we do, but it's also the right stuff we should be doing but we don't do. And Augustine used to speak of sin as distorted loves. It's loving God. It's loving something more than God. Anything in our lives that we love more than God, and we are close to sin. And one of the biggest differences between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer feels conviction when he or she sins. He feels like, I disrupted fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit lives in me and I feel this conviction. This isn't how God wants me to live. And for unbelievers, those who don't know the Lord, they don't necessarily feel that conviction. And so even feeling the conviction from the Holy Spirit, or even feeling a tugging to draw near to God or share with someone, is a blessing from God itself. Confession leads to many blessings. When I was in college, my parents gave me a car, and I didn't do a great job of taking care of the car. And I'm not a big car guy. To this day, it's not necessarily my thing. And I don't mean to do this, but I forget to get things done, and I don't do this, I don't do that. And this would happen to me, and it was freshman year, one of the years, I don't remember, but it was during finals week. And it wasn't no Florida weather. It was like negative 20 degrees outside. And I had all kinds of finals, and I was stressed. And the finals week, my car went out. And it was because of stuff I didn't do. And so now I'm walking to class. I know I got to go home to Christmas break and tell my dad about it. And I don't know what he's going to say. And I don't know if I'm going to get good grades or not. And I got to figure all this stuff out. So I finally get through finals week. That was a total nightmare. I'm walking everywhere. The amount for the car to get fixed to me at that time seemed like a big number. And I know this dreaded conversation with my dad is coming up where I need to confess to him I blew it with the car. And so I had to catch a ride with someone back to the city I was living in. And it was such bad weather that a 5-hour drive turned into like a 12-hour drive because of the snow. And I'm like, oh, great. Now I got to sit in the car and think about what I'm going to say over and over and over again. So it's dark, it's late, and we're going bumper to bumper. There's cops everywhere. There's ice. And I'm just like, this is miserable. And so my parents, as they are great parents, get home. They're very celebratory. You made it home safely. Like the prodigal son, I've returned home. And they have food for me, and they're ready to talk to me. And I'm just like, it's going to come. And so we sit in the living room. And my brother's right there. And my mom's right here. And my dad's right there. And we're just sitting there talking. And then my dad goes, so how's the car treating you? And I could feel like stress in my shoulders. My chest felt 1,000 pounds. And I thought, you know what? Maybe I should lie to him. But I have a very sensitive conscience. So I know some of you can do it way easier than me, but I have a sensitive conscience. I'm like, if I lie to him and I'm at home now, that's just going to make my Christmas break even worse because I'm going to feel very guilty about that. So I said, you know what? I'm just going to own up to it. I'm going to say it. And I said, Dad, terrible news. I didn't do a good job of maintaining the car. It's in the shop. Here's how much it costs. I don't know if we can fix it. I had to catch a ride. Big pause for about 5 seconds. Then he looks at me and says, I'm glad you're okay. I'm glad you made it home safely. I'll call my car guy tomorrow and we'll try to get it fixed. I'm just glad you're home. And I go, I almost fall over. The tension in my shoulders gone. The pain in my chest gone. I was so nervous for this moment of confession, and I was received grace and mercy. And so much of our lives is we try to avoid having hard conversations with people we've offended. And I can't always guarantee that the conversation is always going to be met with grace. Sometimes it's messy. Forgiveness is difficult. Reconciliation is hard. Sometimes we do betray the trust of people. But I'm telling you, as you approach God, I don't know how people are going to respond, but as you approach God with your sin, it was similar to my experience where we feel so much guilt and shame for what we've done, and He wants to receive us with grace and mercy and say, it's okay, I've already taken care of it. I've sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins and rise from the dead. The forgiveness you receive is a condition of what God has done for us in Christ. Pastor Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, in his 60s as a pastor, very busy, unusually busy, would spend 2 hours on Tuesdays just praying confessions of sin. Now, who's got 2 hours to pray confessions of sin? And he's supposed to be really godly and holy by the time he's in his 60s, and he's a minister of the gospel. And yet he was self-aware enough to realize his heart and his mind were still filled with sins. And I remember him on the interview saying, you know, those sins are not there anymore. I thought, what do you mean? We're not just talking to God for the sake of doing this religious duty to check it off our box. We're trying to draw near to God to be changed, to have power, to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow in Jesus. And when he mentioned that, I thought, I need to do that more. This isn't just, I checked this off my box, this Catholic guilt, as people say who are formerly Catholic. this is, I want to become more like Jesus and change, so I'm going to confess. We should pray for parking spots. We should pray for health. We should pray for money and success. Those are good prayers. But as we pray, let us mirror the Puritans who says, Lord, forgive me for my sins, known and unknown, confessed and unconfessed. David is aware of his sin like Pastor Tim Keller was. He's honest with God. He says this, verse 3, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I know, he says the word my throughout the passage, my sin, not Bathsheba's, not my wife's, not my children. I'm not going to blame everything on the hard life I had with my mom and dad. I'm not going to blame everything on my childhood wounds. I'm going to take responsibility for my sin that's hurting the people around me and incurring disrupted fellowship with God. My sin is ever before me. The self-awareness, the self-knowledge is crucial for change. In one famous theology book, the very first sentence of the book is this: nearly all the wisdom we possessed, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. You need to know who God is, and you need to know who you are. But as long as we're playing in denial about our past and our continual sins, we're not showing that we really know ourselves. What's the sin beneath the sin? What's the issue beneath the issue? I was reading a commentary on this psalm, and the commentator said this. He says, we often remain so personally unaware that we do not even recognize sin when it happens. Anger has been a slippery emotion for me. My family did not do anger well. It just wasn't allowed. I now find that when I feel anger, I am frequently misled because the anger I feel is usually a cover-up for some other emotion I would rather not admit. Fear, guilt, shame, sin, vulnerability. The first step I must take is to identify the true source of the anger I am feeling. Often I am unaware up to this point of what is really bothering me. Like the psalmist, I must first know my transgressions before I can deal with it. I must know my transgression. I must be honest with myself. I was thinking about this past week how I'm more driven by anxiety and fear than I realize. And I lock the door at night. I check it 3 or 4 times, not once. Alarm clock, always got to have 2 alarm clocks and make sure that it's really set, you know. When I did papers in seminary, I had 15 different footnotes for everything, and I double-checked to make sure it was accurate and right. And I realized as I was reading that quote that I don't fear people, so to speak. I don't necessarily fear having hard conversations. I don't fear provision for the future, but there's things that I'm doing in my life that are rooted in fear and anxiety. Why am I living like this? Why am I not trusting God? Why do I feel so much like having control gives me a sense of peace, of locking the door 3 times, checking my alarm a few times, making sure the paper has all the footnotes exactly the way it is? If we want to get serious about Christian growth, about changing, we have to be brutally honest about what drives us. We're hiding from something from our past. We feel shame and guilt. Men in particular, we have a difficult time acknowledging this because we're supposed to be the man. We're supposed to be masculine. We're supposed to be tough and have a lot of testosterone and lift heavy weights. And somehow admitting weakness and admitting that we feel shame or anxiety or fear makes us look weak. And let me tell you, that is a lie from Satan. That's not biblical Christianity. Being a follower of Jesus is saying, Jesus, I am weak. I am anxious. I am depressed. I do feel shame. I do feel inadequate. I don't know how to be a father. I don't know how to be a husband. I don't know how to confess sins from my past. God, have mercy on me. What drives you? What are you running from? What are you running toward? Sometimes, if we look at all the layers, there's some kind of sin that's at the core of it. There's this unhealthy fear, this paranoia, this OCD, this anxiety, this feeling of shame. David says, I know my sin. I must confess it to you. He says, against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. When Joseph, when Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with Joseph and have sex with him, he said, I can't do this evil and this wickedness against God. He says, only you have I sinned against. Fundamentally, sin is first, it's vertical before it's horizontal. By that I mean, it's true that when we sin, we hurt our wife, or hurt our kids, or hurt our employer. Other people are affected by our sins in our lives. But the first one that's grieved by our sin is God. And one of the reasons why we don't take it as seriously, because we think, well, my wife is super gracious. She knows what divorce says in the Bible. She's going to forgive me. Oh, my kids, well, I provide for their money and their schooling. I put food on the table. Where are they going to go? Or my employer, I just figured out the minimum to do to get by. These people don't pay me enough. Forget these people. Right? And so we found ways to work the system around us with people in our lives. But what David is saying, he's saying, You're focusing on the system, the people, your wife, your kids, your employer. He's saying this, verse 4, against you, God, you only have I sinned. Until we see our sin is first and foremost against God and it grieves God, we're never going to be motivated for true godliness. Because we're always going to be thinking about the circumstances around us, our wife, our kids, our employer, and then like, it's not that bad. But the true Christian who's pursuing God, who loves God, is first and foremost saying, I want to please God at all costs. Fundamentally, David's sin was a sin against God. He says this, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me. This isn't just the adultery in his adult years. It wasn't just the murder with Uriah. It was since he was born. It says in Romans 3:23, no one is righteous. No, no one. No one seeks for God. All of us are sinners by nature and by our choice. And David is just lamenting his own personal sin in his life. I go back to the men in the room and just say, like, you know, I listen to these interviews with people who their dads are gone now with the Lord. And they'll say, what is like, tell me about your dad. What was it like living with him? And they always say, like, you know what? He did a good job of modeling forgiveness and repentance at home. I mean, we don't want our kids to say that so much. We would say he's the greatest dad ever. He was so wealthy. He was always there at our games for everything. He's my hero. I want to be like him. That would be great if your kids say that, but that's not necessarily guaranteed. A lot of these interviews that I listen to say the godliest people, these pastors and missionaries at home, were modeling repentance and forgiveness. And I just put it before the dads and the fathers of saying, I'm the man of the household. Or what does Paul say about submission in Ephesians 5? Or what do you mean, you kids? If it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have any of these nice things. One of the ways that husbands can lead at home, and one of the ways that you can leave a godly legacy, is by modeling what confession and repentance looks like at home. Sorry, Dad blew it. I shouldn't have yelled at you. I over-disciplined you. I hurt your feelings. Would you forgive me? Humble, godly dads will do that at home. I encourage you to model forgiveness and repentance at home, as David is doing here in this passage. As David is confessing his sin, he's seeking a restoration and renewal with God. His sin doesn't lead to despair because he knows that God has the power to change him. He says, purge me, clean me, let me hear joy and gladness again. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That is nothing less than a miracle. Verse 10, let me say that again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That is supernatural. That is something God has to do. You cannot buy that anywhere. David is asking for nothing less than a miracle. He's asking to be changed. He's asking to be renewed. I was reading a story about this building in Cambridge, England, and they had this beautiful picture that took years to make, and everybody loved it there. It was called The Adoration of the Magi. But in the 1970s, in an act of political protest, someone went into the building and messed up the picture with writing words on it. And everyone was like, this picture is gone. Who would do something to this? It is without the hope of ever going back to its original form. And then someone said in the paper, it said, it is believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition. This is what God does. He's in the business of redeeming lives, of taking sin and mess and guilt and shame. And you bring that to God. You've got nothing else to offer. You've got no works that can make you right with God. You just bring your mess and your ruin. And you say, have mercy on me, O God. Create in me a clean heart. And God does it. He does a wonderful work. God sometimes permits us to sin or allows sin to happen so that later on, when He takes our lives and turns it into a testimony, He will get more glory out of it. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Genesis 50. God does this, but only if we're willing to seek Him and say, Lord, this is my sin, this is my mess, this is my shame, this is my fear. Would you create in me a renewed heart? Would you give me a cleansed conscience? That's one of the biggest blessings of being a Christian, is a cleansed conscience. One of the worst things to do is to walk around with guilt and shame because we have unconfessed sin. It just wears you down. It wears you out. David worships God. He says, verse 14, deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, I will sing to you. Notice the change in David, starting in verse 14. When Nathan confronted David about him having sex with Bathsheba and having Uriah killed, David went to go fast and pray for the child. But God afflicted the child, and 7 days later, the child died. But David was saying, well, I know I blew it big time, but I'm going to go seek God, and I'm going to pray and fast, and maybe He will spare this child. And God does not. And after that, when David finds out the child has died, after praying and fasting, you would think David would say, man, all this praying and fasting nonsense, I don't do nothing. I prayed for healing. God didn't heal me. He's supposed to be the God who heals. This baby was afflicted in the womb. Certainly God cares about babies. He loves babies and kids, doesn't He? I'm praying. I'm fasting. I'm not eating. I'm seeking God. He's going to do exactly what I say. Of course He is. Doesn't work that way. And then what does David do after that? Does he say, you know what? Forget this. I knew I blew it big time with Bathsheba and Uriah, but I prayed and fasted and God still took the life of that baby. I'm out of here. It says in the passage that David went to the house of the Lord to worship. God was dealing with David. He was inflicting David. He was giving him judgment for his sin. And David repented as much as he could. He fasted and he prayed, and he did not get the response that he wanted. But in the midst of his fasting and praying and confession, he tasted the goodness of God and realized that God is the greatest reality of his life. So instead of questioning God's wisdom with who dies and who doesn't get to die at the timing, he says, I'm going to worship the Lord. And so our response is the same, is to not only confess, to seek a renewed relationship, a spiritual inward renewal, but it's to worship God. But we will only get to that point of tasting the goodness of God when we do things like pray and fast and confess. Otherwise, it will be difficult to do that. David says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. This is like saying, God, I'll give 10%, I'll give 20%, I'll serve you, I'll lead the Bible studies, I'll lead the community groups, I'll do all the service and all the giving, if I could just not acknowledge my sin before you. But then he says, you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. God says, I don't take your money. I'm the one who gave you that in the first place. Your spiritual gifts, I'm the one who gave you that. I'm not looking for your stuff, man. Stop. Stop giving money. Stop serving. I want your broken heart. I want a contrite spirit. I want a sense of humility. Stop giving all these sacrifices. They don't mean anything to me. I want your heart. My favorite verse in all of this is the verse where David talks about that, verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite, O God, you will not despise. He doesn't say, oh, adultery is the unforgivable sin. It's not. He doesn't say murder is the unforgivable sin. It's not. There's no sin that's a match for God's grace. God is not surprised. All throughout the Bible, the best leaders make the biggest issues and the biggest sins. The best leaders blow it big time. But what David is saying is that I'm not going to put before you my leadership position, my money, or my service. I'm going to give you my broken and contrite heart. God, I blew it. God, I want to be honest with you. God, please renew me. God, I worship you. I read the story of this college kid who went to college and had all these dirty clothes. It was very, very dirty in the center, and he bundled it and he put it in the washer and dryer, and he got clothes that were wet and then clothes that were dry, but his clothes were still dirty because he was too embarrassed to open up his clothes for everyone else to see in the dorms with the other college students of how dirty it was in the middle, and as he got his clothes out, they were still dirty. And it's like the way to get clean clothes is to open up the bundle and face the embarrassment, face the humility, and put it in the washer and put it in the dryer. And likewise, in our own lives, we try to bundle our lives and compartmentalize our lives. And there's this ongoing unrepentant sin, and we need to open up to Christ. It says that in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That he made an offering on the cross that's a once and for all offering. That we don't need another offering again. That you don't need to go to a priest. You don't need to go to a pastor. You don't need to do all these religious things. All you need to do is run to Christ and ask him for mercy. And he is ready and willing to give mercy to those who have a broken and contrite spirit. Let's pray. Music team, come on up. Oh, Lord God Almighty. None of us in this room can say that we are without sin. We think of the passage where you said, if you are without sin, throw the stone. And yet all of us have to put that stone down. Lord, this is messy. We don't know where to start always. We don't know what to say, but Lord, we just come before you and we ask, Lord, would you just have mercy on us? Would you help the dads in this room to lead at home by example of confession and repentance? Would you forgive us for our pride or living for our own image? Would you help us to do business with God? Where appropriate, Lord, would you give us the courage to confess sins to one another, as James says in James 5:16, so that we might be healed? We're withholding healing because we're not confessing. And Lord, we thank you for the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, that there's no sin from our college years, from our high school years, from our vocation years, that is too much for your grace. Hallelujah, what a Savior, that you forgive us for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We worship and praise you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.